We'll get, I'll whisper, how's that? We'll get started with our study this afternoon, and we want to open with a word of prayer. Brother Richard, would you ask a blessing for us? The microphone's right there.
Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity, for permitting us the privilege of meeting together with those of like faith. We ask now that you be with Brother Rick as he leads this study and imparts to us the fruits of his studies. These things we ask in the name of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, well, brother, in the last session of the convention that we just were privileged to sit through and observe was a heavy-duty thinking session. And hopefully your minds were provoked to love and good works by the panel discussion. And this session is not designed to be a heavy-duty thinking session. It's designed actually more to be an inspirational type of a study. We're going to study for the next hour and a quarter Nehemiah. And really, it's very informal. We'll go through, hopefully, kind of cover the book of Nehemiah. It's only a few chapters, only four chapters, and hit on some highlights of who Nehemiah was, what he did, how he acted, and why he did what he did. And the continual question that I want to put to you is, what can we learn from that? How can we apply Nehemiah's thoughts, prayers, and actions to ourselves? Because I find him utterly inspiring. There were two questions on the program that we'll use just sort of as a kickoff point for the study, and they are, how would you describe Nehemiah, and what lessons can we learn from Nehemiah's actions and his prayers? And has anybody had or taken the time to read through Nehemiah prior to the study here today? Just, if you have, okay, a few of you. What is your impression of Nehemiah? Just by looking at the story of Nehemiah, what would you say you see in him? And raise your hand up. There's two individuals, a brother on each side with a microphone, so wait till they get to you. And brethren, please say your name first, because it always happens when I'm in this situation. If I know your name, I might not know it. So help me out here. Okay, anybody, who would like to give a thought on an impression of Nehemiah? Sister Virginia.
Well, my impression of... this is Sister Virginia Rawson. Am I coming through?
I can hear you.
Okay. That Nehemiah was a man of God, a reverential man full of faith and full of love for the land of Israel as a gift from God to his people, his forefathers. And so he felt, of course you don't want to go on, but that's why he felt so tied to the land that he sought this commission to go there and repair the broken wall.
Okay, good. That's a very, very good start. Nehemiah had an utter passion for the land of Israel, for Jerusalem, and we'll develop that as we go through. Was there down in the back?
I'm Richard Beniac from the Los Angeles Ecclesia. One thing I noticed about Nehemiah was that he was a very dedicated person. He was a trustworthy person because he was a cupbearer for Xerxes. So obviously, Xerxes, who was much of a culprit king, had a lot of trust in him in order for him to be the cupbearer. But the other things that I thought about Zedekiah was he was very dedicated, a man of integrity, just like Daniel was. I thought he was the same caliber of individual as Daniel was, a man of integrity. The other thing was, I remember reading Brother Seclemian's commentary on Nehemiah in one of his discourses. And what he said was, when Nehemiah went before Xerxes to ask him whether or not he could go back to Israel to rebuild the walls, he was really concerned as to what Nehemiah was going to reply to him, because of the fact that he knew the character of Xerxes. So he was really a little frightened. So what he did was, in that moment that Xerxes asked him the question of, well, why are you feeling so bad, Nehemiah said a little prayer. And in that prayer, he asked the Heavenly Father, he said, you better give me some guidance here, Father, because I'm really frightened now, because I don't know what's going to happen here. But it was that momentary prayer that really helped Nehemiah in his confidence and boldness in asking for this privilege of going to Israel to rebuild the walls. And one of the comments that Brother Seclemian made, which really impressed me, was he said, you know, when your knees are shaking, fall down on them. And I thought that was really a neat commentary for us to remember, too, as a part of our lives. You know, if we're really in a desperate situation, we ought to rely on our communication with God and ask Him for some help in our daily lives.
Okay, and we're going to read certain passages from Nehemiah to get a sense of him. But I just wanted to get a feeling for some of your thoughts. Some of the research that I did, wait, did you have a thought? Okay, just one second. Some of the research I did indicated that Nehemiah was a very young man, perhaps in his 20s, which makes it all the more impressive to me, the amazing dedication. Nehemiah was, when I look at him, I think of a prayerful man of God. That's the impression after studying his life that comes to me. And I want to plant these seeds before we go into our study. Wait a thought?
Nehemiah was a leader, so even though he was a young man, he was a leader. And so there's a lot of leadership insight that we can gain from thinking about him, not the least of which is what Brother Richard just said, that he trusted in God and he sought God first in the midst of these trials, because even when he was fearful, that didn't stop him. He would just go to the Lord for strength. And one of the thoughts in connection with that leadership is the aspect of vision. Now, you touched upon that this morning also, that without a vision the people perish. And Nehemiah had a vision. He had a vision of going back and building the walls of Jerusalem. And what a leader is able to do is impart that vision to the people, so they rally around that vision and they accomplish, and they not only accomplish that vision. Of course, the importance of building the walls of Jerusalem was for the importance of the people themselves, not just that Jerusalem would have walls. And so he was able to accomplish that. And so a leader sees farther than others see. He can see maybe more than others see. He sees it before others see it, but he has that capacity to bring them together. And he did that from the outset when he approached the king, and he had to revisit it again when the people got fearful and the opposition came along and said, "We're just going to tear it down." And he had to rally them to build it even faster. And he had to do it again when he had to go back and to cleanse it back again. So he was persistent in all of that too. So those are some thoughts that I had about Nehemiah.
Okay, let me just share with you a quick little story about this. One of my favorite scriptures, well, my favorite scripture from the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah 8:10. Portion of that scripture says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And it's near the end of his working through the this whole situation of rebuilding the walls, and he's encouraging the people at a time when they're realizing their sins. Most of you know of the passing of Brother Alex Gonzuski in the last weeks, and we've been on Brother Old Ron's list, you know, keeping the brethren up to date. I want to tell you a little story about that very quickly, because it touched my heart in relation to this scripture and this particular study. I was serving at the Agawam Convention 2 weeks ago, and on Saturday morning I was finishing up the talk I was giving Saturday night, which was this: "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And I was sitting at my kitchen table with the computer, and the phone rang at about 7:30. It was Arlene, Alex's daughter, saying that Alex had passed away early that morning. And so I was talking with her and trying to encourage her, and I started talking to her about Nehemiah and this scripture, and there was like a gasp on the other side of the phone. I said, "Well, what's the matter?" She said, "Well, when she had been sick, very sick, a few years ago, she had asked her father, and if you know Brother Alex, he was one of the most accomplished woodworkers I've ever met in my life, and I've met a lot of them. She had asked him to carve her a scripture plaque that she could keep in her bedroom to encourage her, because she was so distraught with this illness that she was going through. And the scripture that he carved her was, 'The joy of the Lord is your strength.'" And she said that. So while she was telling me about his passing and I'm telling her about the scripture, she's looking at it on her wall. And she said, "You know, the other thing, Rick, about this," she said, "is he made two of them, and I was going to give you the other one." And so she brought the second scripture plaque with her to the convention that night. and we just sort of put it up as we shared our thoughts on Nehemiah. And I let you know that because, you know, the Lord's economy in our experiences, we see that all the time. And when you look at the study of Nehemiah, you see the Lord's economy multiplied because of the amazing task that he was able to accomplish by the grace of God and through his faith and his leadership. So, brethren, let's get started because we need to get started. We're going to read, again, sections of chapters to get a sense of the story of Nehemiah, of who he was, of what he did. And we'd like to hear from you as to your impressions as to what we can learn, perhaps to make the joy of the Lord our strength on a daily basis through his example. Let's start with Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and just to get a little bit of a context. And about the names, this book is full of names that are impossible to pronounce. Just do the best you can. When we were on the, we did the radio program on this, instead of trying to pronounce King Artaxerxes all the time, we just called him King Artie because it was easier. The idea is we want to get the content. So who would like to read for us Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4? And we're going to ask for a lot of volunteers, so please don't be shy. The quicker you volunteer. Okay, brother? And
1 through 4?
1 through 4.
The works of Nehemiah, the son Hachaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chisaliu, pardon me.
That's okay, that's what I said. It's
in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnants that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven.
Okay, in four verses, we get a real glimpse into the character of Nehemiah. What's important to Nehemiah? And some of the comments have already been made just in your general descriptions, but what do you see as important to Nehemiah here, and what does he do about it?
He sees that the exiles are in trouble and need help, and he gets down to pray about it.
Okay, so the conditions in Jerusalem are very important to him, and it's not just a passing importance, where it says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Fasting and praying for days. This is a young man whose, again, his passion for Israel was such that it moved him to dramatic action. Now, he didn't know what was going to happen here, but he just put it before the Lord immediately. Let's continue, because we've got a long way to go. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Who'd like to read those for us? Down. Okay,
And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let thy ear be attentive and thy eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I now pray before thee day and night for the people of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Yea, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from thence and bring them to the place which I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, let thy ears be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name and give success to thy servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.
Okay. This is the prayer of Nehemiah. Another thing that impresses me about Nehemiah is he looks like he's the kind of individual who writes everything down. I mean, he gives you a very clear-cut accounting of what happened, so it's very easy to recount the events of his life. Look at the prayer that Nehemiah utters in verses 5 through 11. What do we see in this prayer? There's a number of elements that I think bear discussion. Brother Lee.
Brother Lee from San Luis Obispo Ecclesia. I see one thing that stands out, you know, in verse 6, where he's confessing the sins of the children of Israel. And he goes on to show, you know, that the children of Israel had sinned against their God, and their fathers also had committed these sins, you see. So he was really in a position to confess the sin of his brethren, and this is something that takes a lot of courage on his side, because we know that the whole Israel, with the exception of a remnant, had went astray, according to Nehemiah and also Jeremiah.
Okay, so he's confessing the sins of his brethren before God. What else, Brother Steve? Put your hand up, so there you go.
Well, in that, in what Brother Lee was just reading, this is Steve Mingus from Phoenix area. It's interesting here. He's confessing the sins of Israelites, but he says here, he says, we have dealt very corruptly.
Right.
So he's including himself in there, not. He isn't talking just about the others, but he's including himself. And the fact, and you just mentioned how he wrote everything down. And in the whole account, as he goes back to Jerusalem, you can tell he's a very organized person.
Right.
Very, very organized. Very bright.
Okay, so he's not only confessing the sins of his brothers, but he's confessing, he's putting himself in that category. He says, and this is from the New Revised Standard Version, he says, both I and my family have sinned. We have offended you deeply, failing to keep the commandments and the statutes and so forth. So there's an important element there in including himself in this without any excuse. All right, let's take another comment. There's a comment here first, and then back there.
I think it expresses...
Say your name.
It expresses... Oh, Betty Mangos. I think it expresses repentance. That, I mean, the Lord just will receive a contrite heart. I just wanted to add one other little thing. The word proactive has been spoken by you, and I know Wade and so forth. This was the type of person he was.
Right.
He didn't wait around to see what would happen. He wanted to make things happen.
Okay, very good. And there was a comment in the back?
Sister Vanetta from Tustin, California. I was wondering, would it be because they were all in captivity that he knew for sure they had all sinned? Because they'd been scattered, as Moses promised they would be if they were disobedient.
Right. So he was able. Now this is about. It's hard to say exactly. 800 years after the captivity of Daniel's time. So this is in that context, and this is the result of that captivity. So when you look at that, you see this as a result. He's looking back, and before we go forward with that, I put that thought just on hold for a second, because there's one thing that we overlooked that we need to address. He begins the prayer before his confession of sin. He begins the prayer with great honor and praise. And his prayer is very humble in that it puts things in the right order. It praises God first, and then you have the confession of the sins next. From the confession of the sins that he knew to be true because of their recent history, he then goes on to the next part. He's requesting that he be heard. Oh Lord, hear my prayer in the context of our confession of our sins. Okay, Brent, next. Wait, did I get all the thoughts? Okay, Brent will be next then. And brother, if I forget you, I do that sometimes, so just raise your hand again.
Brent Hislop from Portland, Oregon. I think I appreciate you kind of walking us through the steps of the prayer, and I think it's fundamental to understanding this prayer to appreciate verse 8, where he is reminding the Lord of his own words to Moses, and he's claiming this.
Exactly.
And it's the principle of the Christian claiming precious promises. This is a principle that goes through the ages. Lord, you have said you would do this. We claim this. We are holding you to your word.
Exactly. And that, so he's building the case by quoting the Lord's word back to the Lord and saying, we're scattered because you said we would be, but you also said we would be regathered if we'd be faithful. Claudia, you had a thought?
Claudia Hislop from Portland, Oregon. And in order to do that, he had to have studied and known that was a promise that God made to them. So he had to be familiar with those scriptures that he had.
Okay. So you're getting a real sense, not only into the character of Nehemiah, but the application of his character into his prayers. And there are a number of prayers and parts of prayers that are recorded in the book of Nehemiah. And it's an inspiring study to just look at the prayers of Nehemiah as a great example. So he claims the promise. His request is made known. He confesses the sins. He details the sins. He's not afraid to just lay them out. And then in verses 8 and 9, he's giving a scriptural basis for his request. As Brother Brent said, he's claiming a promise of God. Now, in verses 10 through 11, he's building on his claim for these promises to be heard. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give success today to your servant. Grant him mercy in the sight of men. He is asking the Lord to be heard and to be blessed. So there's a certain level of boldness in this prayer after the humility is expressed and in place. And I think that's a good lesson for us as we look at our own lives, at the lives and the experiences that we have of ourselves and our brethren, how we can approach the Lord with the same kind of boldness. It reminds me of Hebrews, coming boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace and help in every time of need. That's a bad job of quoting that scripture. Thought?
Yeah. Mark Allard, San Luis Obispo. Ditto to your thought there. It's kind of refreshing. This individual is coming out of nowhere, basically. We have no history on this person. Apparently is not religiously affected with anybody. I don't even know if Nehemiah is considered one of the minor prophets, but at this point, he's basically just approaching the Lord cold. And for the Lord to interact with him and to assist him in this noble effort certainly lifts my spirit up to see, how much greater our relationship is with our Heavenly Father.
Okay. Now, we want to move forward because we've got a lot of ground to cover. We're not going to read. Now, let me just try to give you a little bit of a summation of Nehemiah verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And again, we're going to drop in on different parts of the account and get a sense of what's going on. Nehemiah is serving the king, and the king says, boy, you look depressed. What's the matter? I never see you this way. Are you sick? You're not sick? How can you be looking so bad if you're not sick? And his response is, then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, may the king live forever. Now, he's afraid, because this is the kind of king, I think someone mentioned, who, if he got up on the wrong side of the bed, you could be dead. So may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies in waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what do you want? Well, what is it that you want? And here's in verses 4 and 5. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I might rebuild it. The king asks him details, how long are you going to be gone, and all of this. And the interesting thing is Nehemiah gives him an answer. So this was not just an arbitrary prayer that Nehemiah put out. Also, one detail that we neglected to mention is Nehemiah prayed over this issue 3 times a day for 4 months. 3 times a day for 4 months. So that's 360 prayers. Interesting. The Lord did not answer his prayer immediately. The Lord allowed him to labor in prayer day after day after day. And when the opportunity finally came, not only had Nehemiah been praying on this issue, but he had thought the issue out to the point where he could give the king a concise enough answer, because the king says, how long are you going to be gone? He had a sense of what was going to happen, and he lays it all out for the king. The king's response was, come on, glasses so I can read. This is in verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked for the gracious hand of my God was upon me. Let's just get your response on that. I'm trying to figure out how we're going to get through all of this in this short period of time, but even if we don't, it's okay, because just the sense of what Nehemiah stood for is, I think, the most important thing with our study. When you see that, he prays first, then he gives the answer to the king, they have their dialogue, the king grants him his response. What are your thoughts? What lessons can we learn from Nehemiah's application of his passion for Israel here? Sister Virginia.
Well, I think the delay in the answer from God to Nehemiah's prayers was preparing Nehemiah's heart also to test him how much he loved Israel and how much this meant to him, this commission. Also, the time the Lord prepared the heart of Artaxerxes to give him this request, and because he was not a man who easily gave such requests or honored them, and to prepare his heart, that is the king's heart, so that when Nehemiah came in his presence, even that Nehemiah would be secure, that he would appreciate Nehemiah, because the kings, if you look sad, they say in those days, if you didn't appear happy and joyful in front of the king but came in with a sad look, they didn't like that. They could execute you.
Right. So there's a number of issues that are happening here. First of all, the importance of this issue in dealing with the walls of Jerusalem changed the way Nehemiah looked. So this just was not a passing thought that came to his mind, like, wow, wouldn't it be fun to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? This was such a deep, heartfelt desire that it changed the way he looked, because he labored over it for months. And I think that's an important matter, because Brother Brent brought out that he claimed a promise. There's work that goes alongside of claiming those promises. Nehemiah claimed the promise, but then he went to work and he labored in prayer. He thought it out, and as Sister Virginia said, he prepared his heart and he prepared his mind. He prepared his work ethic. He put all of these things in place so that once God revealed the answer to his prayer, he would be ready for it. It took months for that to happen. Anything else on this segment of the story? Sister in back and then brother right up here.
Proof that, like you said, he had time to think about it and he got enthused. He knew he needed passage through to Judah, and he knew that he needed timber. And once the king said okay, then he asked those further requests.
Right. So he said, the king said okay, and then he says, well, here's what I need. And then he said, I need safe passage, so I need to be protected. I need all of this was thought out, this was calculated, because, and think about the faith that it took to pray all of those months, to prepare all of those months with no apparent answer in sight. And when the opportunity came, he was right on it. Brother?
The lesson for us, brother, seems to be that man should always pray and not faint. That's the thing that happened with Nehemiah. And also the widows, inopportune widows, that the Lord granted her desire to him. I think that's the main lesson, that the men loved Israel, and he was humble, and that's the essence of the thing.
Okay, very good. Any other thoughts before we move on? Yes, Brother Bob in the back there.
I have a question. I know you're supposed to be one asking the questions, but in the sixth verse, when he says the queen also sitting by him, would we assume that's Queen Esther?
Brother Wade said no.
I don't remember exactly why that, but I do remember looking into it in the past, and that's why the word no jumped into my head.
Okay, so Brother Wade gave you an affirmative no. Did you say that again, Wade?
Yeah, I can't remember the details, but I do remember looking into it, and I think the time element does not jive when you look at the history of Esther and Nehemiah, that it just doesn't jive for her to be the queen there. But and that's the reason the word no jumped into my head is what I was saying, because I had looked into it once before, but I can always be wrong.
Can't we all? Okay. Brother Bob, I hope that suffices, because I don't have an answer for you on that. Let's move on to chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Why don't we read verses 11 through 16? And again, let's take a look and see what we can glean from what he does and apply it for our own lives. Who'd like to read that for us? Nehemiah 2, 11 through 16. Down in the back there.
Sister Barbara Mellon, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work.
Okay, we'll stop right there. Thank you, sister. Okay, simple thing. He gets to Jerusalem, and what does he do? He, at night, when nobody's looking, he goes out to assess the situation. What can we learn from that? Why did he do that? Yes. Brother Lee up front.
Brother Lee Hicks. I think it's a good idea that he did that to assess the value, to count the cost before he assembled a lot of people to start the rebuilding. And that's something that we should do when we start on our narrow ways to count the cost.
Okay, keep in mind that before this, he had never seen the walls. So he was planning a project that he had no visual concept of what it really looked like. So in all that planning, this was a very necessary step to make sure that when he, like you said, when he assembled those who would be doing the work, he would be able to speak with them with authority as to how to do what they needed to do. So this was something very, very important in Nehemiah's mind. I very much appreciate also in this text he said, I hope if you're on the right page. In verse 12, I got up during the night with a few men and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Again, he's not saying, I got up in the night to assess the situation so I could lead the people properly. He said, I got up in the night to look it over because I had to confirm how to execute the job that God had given me to do. And it's just this attitude of humility just keeps rolling out of him moment by moment. And this is a very, very young man, a very, very, very inspiring individual. Any other thoughts on this particular section? Brother Steve, did you have a thought? And then Sister Virginia right in front of him.
Steve Mangos, just that what he does here parallels what he did in the preparation and prayer when he spoke to the king. I mean, he had it all planned out and was ready when the time was right. And here he found out what had to be done, how to do it, and then he had to convince not just gather the workers, but he had to get the rulers, it says there, those who were in authority, to convince them to let him do it. So he had everything prepared. I just thought it was a parallel.
Well, and it shows his character in that he's doing things because this is an opportunity and a privilege the Lord gave to him. He wasn't going to fly by the seat of his pants. Okay? He was going to be deliberate in making sure he honored the Lord. And this was part of that necessary preparation. Sister Virginia, right here.
I just wanted to mention something in the 12th verse where he says, when he arose in the night and he and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. In other words, he was secretive about it. He wanted to first see what work had to be accomplished and then figure out the plan and then present it to the governor there. And Brother Megerson suggests that we should be that way. If we have an idea or a dream of, to accomplish something, we should keep it secretive until we work it out first in our mind and the details of it before it's revealed to anybody.
Okay. Again, there's a real strong sense of humility. And when you think about it, coming from a young man, young men of that age are not real good at, by nature, being quiet about things. They're generally somewhat boisterous. But Nehemiah is exactly the opposite, and it's to the glory and honor of God, and that's what was most important in his mind. Sister Furness.
Carmen Furness from the Dawn. I just reading all these together, it shows how reverential he was, even though he was young, but this great reverence to the Heavenly Father. And he would study things out first to see so that he could speak intelligently to his people who he was going to get to help him later on. And I think that's a good example for us, that we should be reverential and study things out before we can teach others and help others, especially ourselves.
Okay. Actually, hang on to the microphone. And why don't you read verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2. Okay, now that you've got the microphone there.
Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burnt by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and the Tobiah, and the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.
Okay, and let's pause there for a few minutes. So Nehemiah goes out and he recruits those who are going to do the work. And again, we skipped a few verses, but he's basically saying, look at this. He's saying, brethren, look around you at the destruction you live with. We can change this if we work together. Why? Because he tells them that God has put it into my heart to come here. That's his theme. That's his theme. That's his theme. The hand of my God has been gracious to me. What are the lessons, again, that we can learn from Nehemiah's approach now that he's through being secretive, now that the word is out? What is there about his approach that we can learn? Brother Vincent.
Vincent Panucci from Los Angeles. The main thing here, that he depended on the Lord for everything. He never took credit himself, but he credited the Lord. And that's where the Lord's people should be. Look to the Lord's leading in everything we do. And that was the wonderful young man here, that it's worthy of imitation, emulation.
You know, and through this study, we're going to... Doug, did you have a thought?
Yeah.
Okay, right over there. Through the study, we're going to see the same thing over and over and over again. And it's okay to say it over and over and over again, because the repetition is what hopefully will teach us the value of the lesson. Go ahead, Brother Doug.
Hi, I'm Brother Doug Ronson. This reminds me of the scripture, if God be for us, who can be against us? So if God's on our side, he's going to bless our work and our activities. And we see here, from this little example here, that we are going to have obstacles. He had enemies, and we know that's the case too. So we will have enemies out there. But again, if God be for us, we won't have to worry. He will bless us.
Now, the interesting thing is what we're going to see in the book of Nehemiah is that you're right, we don't have to worry, but we still have to prepare. And Nehemiah was very diligent in preparing for dealing with his enemies, even though he kept telling the people, the Lord will protect us. But he was prepared. He did all of those things necessary. And right at the beginning, Brother Bob has to pop back there. One of you guys can get to him. Right at the beginning, the controversy arises. You've got these individuals, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They're ridiculing him already. Nothing's even started. What are you doing, rebelling against the king? Wait till we tell the king about this. And again, Nehemiah's response to that is not, no, we're not rebelling against the king. His response to that is, the God of heaven is the one who will give us success. He doesn't defend himself. He just says, the God of heaven will give us success. And by the way, you have no right or claim to the land. I just think it's an interesting side note he puts in there. Brother Bob.
Well, it seems to me if we think of the call, he was called of Heavenly Father to do a work. And he went then by himself in the dark, or at night at least, and looked at the work, analyzed what he had to do, counted the cost, in other words, and then he talked to the young men and he looked at his assets to see, can we do this? So he's counted the cost and he's counted whether it can be done, and then he proceeds to lay out the plan for the governors and what have you, who immediately scoff at him that he can't do it, which is what happens to us when we tell anybody in the world that we've made a commitment to do the will of God. So I see a beautiful parallel there.
All right, so the work begins. Chapter 3 we are not going to read, because if you scan through chapter 3, every other word is a name about a foot long. But the lesson, well, I want to share with you the lesson of chapter 3. What Nehemiah lays out in chapter 3 is exactly who does exactly what. And he, picture if you will, lining people up to rebuild the wall, literally shoulder to shoulder by family, in front of the place that they were to live, rebuilding this wall. And he names the names and what they did. He also mentions a few that did not put their efforts in. But he's giving the credit for the rebuilding, not to say, and I assembled an incredible crew of willing workers, and they worked under my jurisdiction so that this wall could be rebuilt. He puts it all in order, and it gives a sense of the community involved that was necessary to rebuild. This was a massive project, and again, the ridicule is still going on. A couple of points on chapter 3. Again, we won't take a lot of time on chapter 3. But one of the things that impresses me is the unity in God's tasks for us that is expressed here. So many, from so many different walks of life, worked together and just did what they were told to do by this kid that came from someplace else with this message, with this vision, with this leadership ability, and he drew them together to work in some cases day and night to get this done. One of the other lessons that I draw from chapter 3 is the order of getting the work of the Lord done. There must be an order to it, and some of the brethren have mentioned that before. And the third thing is the motivational part, and we just briefly mentioned that, is the individuals were given the task of rebuilding the wall outside of where they were to live. So it's the first, it's kind of a very ancient form of neighborhood watch, if you will. Okay, if you are rebuilding the wall near where you are to live, aren't you going to make sure that wall is sturdy and built correctly? Because if it's not, and if it's the weak part in the wall, guess where the enemy would come? Right to your house. You wouldn't want that happening. Thought.
Daniel Humphreys from Phoenix. I would like to remark how in verse 16, how it's important that he didn't talk to all the priests and the rulers and whatnot beforehand, that he stuck to what he told God that he was going to do, and he wasn't deviated or having his plans postponed, because you know how committees will postpone and talk, and it stuck to the timetable that he probably already set as well to get things done.
Okay, very good. And again, this is a very, very, very ominous task. There's a thought down in the back there for such a young individual, but that his dedication to doing the work of the Lord is so thorough and so complete that there's no question. And you can see that the people don't question the authority that he has, because they can see it's from the Lord, and they're willing to fall into place and do what it is that they're called upon to do. Brother?
One of the things...
Your name? Say your name.
Richard Beniak from Los Angeles. One of the things that we're missing in this whole discussion so far is that, got to remember that what happened to these Israelites in this broken down city was that the nomads came along, and any time they wanted to, they could enter the city and pillage the whole city any time they wanted to. Their only protection was that wall. So I think the people were, as soon as they found out that Nehemiah came to rebuild the wall, they were happy to see that occur because it was for their own benefit. There was motivation on their part, certainly, because it was for their own benefit, their protection against these nomads that traveled around destroying and killing.
So it was, again, this was the classic win-win situation, if you will. But all they needed, all the people needed, was to be unified under the leadership of someone who was motivated by the will of God. And when you have that combination, the unification of the brotherhood, if you will, under the leadership of one who is motivated by God's direction, there's a no-lose situation. And the scripture comes to mind, again, one of the brothers quoted it, just thought right over here, if God be for us, who can be against us? Say your name, Brother Brent.
Brent Hislop from Portland, Oregon. I think it's interesting just to follow this story through, that when he had spoken to Sanballat and some of the others in the end of the second chapter, and said to them that God will prosper this work. And he didn't say that, as you had mentioned earlier, that the king had sanctioned all this. And nor did he claim reliance upon the king for protection while all this work was going on. But I think it's significant to note that though Nehemiah said the Lord will prosper this work, the men while they and the women, while they worked on the wall, had the swords at the ready. So the Lord was their protector, but he realized that they had to, if the battle had to be fought, they were to be prepared for it and trust in the Lord's sustaining grace if it came to that.
Okay, and actually, as part of the progression, we're gonna spend a little bit of time on that just in a little bit. But again, the lesson is in the preparation. This is not following through on what the Lord would have us to do. The Lord puts, let me back up again, just in another second. I mean, the Lord put it into Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah took the thought that the Lord put there, and he developed it, and he prayed on it, and he fasted, and he meditated, and it became a reality in his mind. And by bringing it constantly back to the Lord, he put it in a perspective where it could be accomplished. The Lord then would open the doors as he needed them opened, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, and not without controversy and difficulty. But through this entire account, Nehemiah stays very firm in that this is a work that the Lord has given me to do, therefore it will be done. Because it's the Lord's work. All I am, I'm just supplying the voice to the people. And there's a tremendous lesson in the firmness of his faith in dealing with this amazing task. Let's go on, because we're never going to finish, to Nehemiah chapter 4. And let's read verses 1 through 6. Now the work is underway, and it's progressing extremely well. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Who'd like to read those for us? Brother Lee up front here. Did you ever notice that when the guys are in back, people in front raise their hands? It's just one of those things in life.
Brother Lee. But it came to pass that when Shemalet heard that we were building the wall, and he was angry and felt great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Shemarai and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of the rubble, seeing they are burned? Now Tobiah, an Ammonite, was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall.
And 4 through 6 as well.
Okay. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a spoil in the land of captivity, and cover and not their indignity, iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the building. So build we the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work.
Okay, so again, in these verses, thank you, we have the work underway, and by the end of these verses, the wall was built to half of its height, but not without controversy, not without ridicule, not without... It reminds me of what it probably would have been like for Noah to build the ark, building this great big old boat on dry land, and people coming by saying, so, where's the pond? You know, so you're going to float that away on what? I mean, you get a sense of the exaggeration in the text. Oh, a fox could knock this wall down. Oh, what, are they going to build it in a day? I mean, some things don't ever change. And you had that attitude of condescension on the part of those that were opposed to the work. What's Nehemiah's reaction? What does he do? He prays. Whenever you hear the question, what's Nehemiah's reaction, the answer is always the same. He prays. And what is it that he asked the Lord for in this prayer? Yes, sister in the back?
Let their taunt go back on their own heads.
Right. What they're saying, let it just go back to them. He's not asking for anything more, anything less, saying, Lord, they're mocking the builders on this project you've given us to do. Just let it go back upon them. Well, as this project continues, and we need to continue to move forward, we're going to look at the next section of verses. We're not going to read them all, but chapter 4, verses 7 through 23. Again, we're going to read 7 through 9, and then 14 through 18, and then 23, just to get a sense of what's going on, because there's just too much here. But the ridicule is not where it stops. And Brother Brent was talking about, you know, the escalation. And here's where it's escalating. They've been working hard now for a period of time. They're making significant progress. And suddenly, those who are opposed see the project and begin to fear it. They're afraid now because they're seeing that this could actually happen. And it didn't seem possible before, but it seems possible now. So chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. I would like to read that for us. Okay, right in the back there, because you're right there. And then come up front, Wes, you can read the next section.
But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night.
Okay, so you have not only those first hecklers, if you will, rising up, but they're recruiting others and saying, this isn't good for us. Look, they're actually making progress. We've got to put an end to this. And so there's a plot to come and start a fight. And what's Nehemiah's reaction? He prays. Well, what else is new? So we prayed to our God and set a guard for our protection. Now understand, brother, the importance of the prayer, and the fact that he set a guard is not saying that he wavered in faith. In fact, it's saying, I'm praying to the Lord for protection. We're going to set our guard out, and we know that the Lord will overrule our protection because we are being proactive in protecting the project that he has given us to do. Brother Russ, why don't you read verses 14 through 18.
And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is the great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass, from that time forth, that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall and they which bear burdens, and those that laid it, every one with one of their hands wrought in the work, with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded.
Okay, and then read 23 as well.
And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Verse 23. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard, which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing.
Okay. What do we gain from, in terms of lessons from how Nehemiah handles this threat of violence? Well, first of all, we discussed that he prays. He sets a guard and protection, and the original threat is taken aside. But you notice he doesn't rest and sit back and say, okay, that's over with, we're good. He continues and he fortifies their protection. What does he say to the people? In verse 14. Does he say, hey, don't worry, we can take them? No. See, he's always putting the strength of the matter into the hands of the Almighty God. His first words are, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And then he says, and fight for your families. So not only does he put them in perspective of remembering the Almighty God, but he gives them that personal motivation of, this is a fight for your families now. And you've got to work at protecting your families. No, well, it wasn't me. You have to work toward protecting your families. Any thoughts on this preparation? Brother Wade, and then Brother Hicks. And then Brother Bob, down back there after Brother Hicks.
Well, one of the thoughts that occurred to me also was, I think it was Brother West that brought out this morning, also is to, you're always aware of your enemy.
Right.
You know, you don't just say, well, they're going to go away now that we fortified ourselves. So I think that's an important thought.
And Nehemiah took that very, very seriously. Brother Lee, then Brother Bob, and then we have... after Brother Bob, right over here. Go ahead.
Brother Lee, one of the things that I'm looking at and thinking about is that we too, as Jeremiah spoke to his people, saying, don't fear. But also, they had taken that, each one took their weapons. And similar, we as footstep followers of our Lord should put on the whole armor, because we have adversaries also, and this is our protection, which the weapons that they use were their protection, but also we should not fear.
Okay, Brother Bob.
I didn't have my
hand. Oh, you didn't? I thought you did. Okay, Sister, did you have your hand up? Okay, up here, and then right over there next.
I'm just picturing in my mind the parallel of the recent return of Israel to their land, where the people were planting, taking care of their kids, some of the women too, everybody had a weapon in their hand for a while. And I think that even then, I'm pretty sure even then, that there was thankfulness and dependence on God for their regathering. There was that faith that the prophecies were starting to come true.
Okay, very good. Thank you. And Sister?
While this is my first study in the account of Nehemiah, I kind of see it from another slant as well. Going back to chapter 2, verse 18, I'm reading from the NIV, and where he is steadfast in the Lord, he always prays, and you know that that is foremost. But when he mentions about the precious hand of my God, and then he mentions and what the king had said to me, it said to me that he was saying to the people, God is first, and he has planted this in my heart. But any possible non-believers, come along with me, because also I got the king that's kind of citing here. And once again, then, and when it comes to the weapons, he pronounces the Lord first. The Lord is behind us. The Lord watch over us. But it's a visual. We have some armor here, and we might have to fight, but of course, hold steadfast. The Lord will see us through the fight. It is a good fight, and it's a proper fight.
You know, and that's an important point. And just a quick side point on this. We did this study on the radio back at the beginning of the year. We had one of our wonderful, this is a wonderful man, he's an atheist, and is always calling to argue with us, but he's a wonderful man. Really, I love him. I just love him. he called because we were talking about the Lord going to fight for them and that they armed themselves. And his response was, so you said the Lord would fight for them? I said, yes, Don, that's what I said. He said, well, why then would they need armor? Why do they need their swords? If the Lord is going to do the fighting, what was the need? And what he wasn't understanding is the Lord would overrule the fight on their behalf should they have to fight it, but they had to be prepared to put themselves out. And it's just, it's an interesting parallel to our experiences, because the Lord will not fight instead of us, but he'll fight for us. Yes?
You know those movies where you can see the same event happen through two or three different characters' perspectives? It keeps going through it again. I think historically, it's interesting to go through and look at it from, for instance, Xerxes' perspective or the other people besides Nehemiah's perspective, and see the miracle and the providence of God as it plays out from their side of the story. That historically, this building of the wall was a political statement, that when Israel was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, they were a vassal state. After that point, they weren't even that. They were a backwater nothing, just a bunch of leftover villages. So for Nehemiah to come and say, I'd like to build this wall, really wasn't a threat to Xerxes, because I don't know that Xerxes really expected much out of it. But Nehemiah pressed on with it. And when those other people are threatening him and taunting him, why would they have cared? Well, in the absence of a greater authority, they developed a local fiefdom, and Nehemiah was threatening that. So all these political, historical contexts, you can see where God was just slowly, step by step, building through in the arc of that history, that he didn't restore Israel in one fell swoop. It took a lot of time and a lot of steps, that first the wall, first establishing, you know, reestablishing an identity, which is really this, what you've been pointing out about Nehemiah's constant going back to, thinking about Israel's role and Israel's future and their identity with God. And then eventually building the temple, which again would have been a huge political statement of trying to assert independence from, again, the people who were actually in charge. So it's really, I think, fascinating to watch that arc of history from their perspective as well, that God was kind of working this slowly, step by step, through various people like Nehemiah. In just four short chapters, we have an important historical step taking place, very subtly though.
All right, and we also have 10 minutes. And we have another four chapters we wanted to get through. Impossible. So here's what I want to do. In chapter 5, we're not going to take time on this. This is a wonderful chapter. I hate to skip over it, but I want to get to specifically chapter, I think it's chapter 8. Chapter 5, what happens is there's a great outcry among the people because certain of the Jews were lording it over other of their own brotherhood. And they were taxing them unfairly, and there was a great inequity amongst the people. And they bring this great inequity before Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's response, of course he prays, but he says, he hears the complaints in verse 7, it says, after thinking it over, I brought charges against the nobles and the officials and basically said to them, look, you're cheating your brethren, this should not be. But you see the thought process that goes into his preparation for approaching the nobles, and he straightens out the matter. So the infighting is dissolved at the hands of the wisdom of Nehemiah, and he does it prayerfully. Again, we don't have a lot of time to get to go through this. Also, it's interesting, I just want to read you one small section from Nehemiah 5, 14 to 16. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the king Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took food and wine for them, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I devoted myself to the work on this wall, acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. And you see that he had every opportunity to profit by what he did and did nothing. In terms of the prophet. Instead, as we saw earlier, and I don't think we commented on it, they did not even change their clothes during this project because it was such an intense circumstance. And Nehemiah wasn't just walking around giving them directions, saying, keep working. He was there doing the work with them. So it gives you a glance into the true character of Nehemiah. Oh, I hate to skip any of this. You have to read the in-between parts at another time, because it's a continuation of a prayerful attitude of Nehemiah. In chapter 6, now his enemies are looking for ways to trap him. So they're sending messages, you know, come down to the Valley of Ono and meet us. We need to talk about this. Violence hasn't worked. Threats didn't work. Violence didn't work. And so now they're sending him letters. And they're sending messengers to him. And Nehemiah's basic response to them, and Brother Carl Hagensick gave a talk on this at some point, and I'll never forget it because the title was Ono. And because it was the Valley of Ono that they were asking him to meet them in. And it was a trap. And Nehemiah knew it, and his response, in the words of Brother Carl was, oh no, I can't go there. I have the work of the Lord to do instead. And I think chapter 6 gives us a real strong evidence of, let me just read you verse 8. Then I sent him saying, no such things as you say have been done. They were making false accusations. You are inventing them out of your own mind. It sounds like a gossip column almost, you know, what they were creating here. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So rather than comply with, rather than succumb to the pressure, his prayer was for his hands to be strengthened to be able to get the job done. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished. How? With the help of our God. So Nehemiah's report on the accomplishment of the work is, our enemies saw the witness of God's might and power. He doesn't say, God through my hand. He just gives the credit where the credit ought to be. We're going to skip down to chapter 8. We have 5 minutes. And again, I apologize for sort of rushing through this, but just want to get a sense of what happens. Nehemiah doesn't stop at the building of the wall. Because next, logically, now he's restored physical integrity to Jerusalem, his objective is to restore spiritual integrity to Israel. And it's amazing to me that not only does he pursue that, but he also realizes that he's a little bit beyond his league, if you will, in the restoring of spiritual integrity. So Ezra, the prophet, is called upon, and Nehemiah guides and directs, but Ezra does the job of restoring the spiritual integrity to Israel. And it's a beautiful account. And let me see if we can just find which verses. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, and verses 4 through 6. Who would like to read those for us? 1 and 4 through 6, right over here.
1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Israel, the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. 4. Israel the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on the right stood, oh boy,
many people.
Many people, thank you. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bandai, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read.
And read right through to the verse 10.
Oh. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Okay, and we'll stop right there. And we'll probably have to conclude our study right there. But what are your thoughts on the restoration of spirituality to Israel once the walls were restored? Anyone? Wait.
I think that was probably his ultimate vision. It was not just to build the wall, it was to restore that spirituality. And he knew that that doing that material thing was the essence of it. And there's something that came to my mind throughout this study, and it keeps coming back to my mind in connection with Nehemiah, and it's a lesson for us, I think. There's a prayer that I think all of us have heard that says, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Nehemiah knew what things that he needed to do, what things he needed to put into the hands of God, and what things he needed other people to do, like Ezra. That prayer kept coming to mind in connection with this study also.
All right, good. There's a tremendous, way down in the back there's a thought. There's a tremendous humility in, after accomplishing such an amazing work, handing off the more important things to someone else. Because the temptation would be great to take it upon yourself. I'm reminded of King Saul. Samuel wasn't around. Okay, it's all right. We can do the sacrifice. No, you can't. Nehemiah understood that it needed to be in the hands of someone who was capable and was utterly willing to hand it over and be a support to Ezra as he brought spirituality back to the people.
Leon Millen from Los Angeles. It's interesting to note that Nehemiah had a humbleness of heart and did not have pride. He didn't say, I did it, I delegated this here and I delegated it there. No. And it's interesting in the ninth verse here that as Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, he's delegating the work to the Levites. And we got to remember, the Levites are going to have a tremendous work in helping uplift the world of mankind in the millennial age.
So he brought the work back to where it belongs and was free at putting it into the setup that God had arranged. Brother Ken?
Ken Furness from the Dawn. To sum the whole thing up, Brother Rick, Nehemiah pictures Christ's hidden body at the Second Advent. The eighth chapter of Nehemiah pictures the millennial age.
And you have the people weeping as they hear the law being read to them because they're realizing how far short they've fallen. They're praising God and they're weeping. And Nehemiah's words to them, he's saying, look, put this in perspective. And it's okay to mourn, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. So you can stand before Him and worship Him again the way that we should have been worshiping Him all along. Tremendous, tremendous lesson of Nehemiah. Brother Bob has a thought back there. And this will be the final thought because we're a little bit over time.
Well, I know that he was given letters. Very lastly, he requested letters from Artaxerxes, and we assume that he got them. Never again mentions that. He doesn't indicate that. He talks to the young man and says, look, I've got the authority. He says, God, go to God, pray. And throughout, he never again mentions that he's got the authority and the power from Artaxerxes. He's strictly God's representative. I think that's an interesting point.
So, brethren, as we wrap this up, our time has passed. I apologize for going over. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, when you hear that scripture, hopefully the account of Nehemiah will come into your mind, and you can see how Nehemiah lived it long before he said it. Brother Bobby, you have the microphone. Why don't you close with prayer and ask the blessing on the meal to follow.
Our most kind and gracious, loving Father in heaven, Thou who art the giver of every good and perfect gift, who hast given us the gift of Thy Son, that unspeakable gift of Thy greatest love, and that Thou hast provided a narrow way that we might follow in His footsteps, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us as a group of Thy people to come to sit at Thy throne of grace, to try to understand all that Thou hast provided to us, and that Thou hast given us this opportunity to come to this convention and to consider some thoughts and lessons that will help us to be more circumspect as we seek to do Thy will and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We know that throughout this world there is great trial and difficulty among the brethren, and we pray that Thou wilt give each one of Thy people strength according to their needs at this time. We pray for thy kingdom to come, and thy will to be done for the blessing of all the families of the earth, and we long for that day when thy kingdom will be fully established. We thank thee for this study and for our time together. We ask forgiveness for anything said or done amiss. We ask all these favors and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.